have you stand with me and turn to Genesis 29, 31 through 35. The title of tonight's message is Baby Wars, and we're going to go through these verses and then go into chapter 30. And boy, it is a great title, Baby Wars. And I mean, there's not a soap opera. I'm telling you, the world turns. Dallas, nothing can compare with what happens in these chapters. I don't think I've ever seen anything like it. Hollyweird and all their weird productions cannot compare to what you see in this story tonight. Genesis chapter 29, beginning on verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "The Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me." And then she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she called his name Judah, and then she stopped bearing. Father, as we go through chapter 29 here and chapter 30, I pray that you'd open up our hearts, Lord God. We will see, Lord God, a picture here of the founders, the patriarchs, Lord God, the 12, Lord God, chosen ones, the sons of Jacob, that, Lord God, you would build the foundation of Israel upon. And Father God, I want to pray, Lord God, just teach us, Lord God, from your word about these men and, Lord God, their shortcomings and their failures. And may we learn lessons, Lord God, and may we learn how you work amongst us. And Father God, may we seek, Lord God, to please you and glorify you. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So again, the title is Baby Wars, the Sons of Jacob. And, you know, Jacob had 12 sons. I want you to look here and just you can get a picture of the family tree that you see here occurring, and this is the beginning of it right here in chapter 29. From Leah came Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Dinah, the children of Bilhah. This was now Leah's maidservant or concubine, and that was Dan and Naphtali. The children of Zilpah were Gad and Asher, and then the children by Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. I want to apologize last week because if you were listening, I think a few of you caught this. I said that it was essentially Jacob to Rachel that brought forth Messiah. I get confused sometimes. You see, when I think of the book of Genesis, it's always Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. But Joseph was the son of Rachel, but the Messiah would come through Leah. And I'm sorry about that. I've made that mistake before, and it's something going on in here, and I try to knock it out. One of these days I'll get it out. But here are the 12 sons of Jacob. That's how they looked back then with what they wore. You see that now this just... But I want to look in. Let's look at the... I want to share a little bit about them with you, and I want to go through and then... I just want to talk to you a little bit about the identification that Jesus has with us. So the first person that is mentioned here is Reuben. And we looked at that in verses 31 and 32. I won't read it to you again. But essentially here, it tells us that Leah, okay, had been unloved. And we know this, that the scripture tells us that Jacob loved Rachel. And he loved Leah less, but he's married to both of them. So there's a real lesson there, guys. You need to love both your wives. No, that's okay. We're not Mormons, okay? So the Lord opened her womb. Rachel is barren, and she comes forth and gives birth to a son, and she called his name Reuben. And it says, "The Lord has surely looked on my affliction." And essentially, the name Reuben means, "Behold a son." He is the son that was given to this woman, a son of comfort. And what's interesting about Reuben, now Reuben should be the descendant of Yeshua, Messiah. What happens with Reuben? What happened with Reuben where the Lord bypassed Reuben and he then goes to the next son? Yeah, he slept with Jacob's concubine, right, Bilhah, and he forfeits his position. I believe the same thing goes back with Esau. Esau forfeited his right, and it went to Jacob because he sold his birthright for what? Some lentil soup. One thing I want you just to take notice of here, and this is something I think we could take to heart for our families. You see this dysfunction. Again, you see Jacob loving Rachel and neglecting Leah, and this kind of became a family tradition through the generations. If you go back to Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And there are the two parents playing favorites with their sons, which is just causing more of a problem with the family and creating dysfunction in the family. In Genesis 29:30, again, it tells us Jacob also went into Rachel, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. And that's, again, this is part of the problem that we see occurring right here at the end of chapter 29. Who's another one, another situation, where the father loved one of his children more than the others, and it created huge problems? Who knows where the story is? I'm going to bring you to Genesis. It's a little closer than that in time frame. Genesis 37, 3 and 4. Look at this. Now Israel, that's Jacob, now his name has been changed to Israel, loved Joseph more than all his children. And because he was the son of his old age, also he made him a tunic of many colors. He gave him a coat of many colors. His brothers didn't get a coat of many colors. There's the selection here. This finely embroidered coat, probably very expensive, he gives to his son Joseph, doesn't give it to his other brothers. Now watch what happens in verse 4. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him. So Jacob's favoritism, and you know what happens here with Joseph, it brings harm upon him. And they hated him and could not speak peaceably of him. So again, the dysfunction in the family of loving one child more than another does create tremendous problems. Now the second son here is Simeon. In verse 29, chapter 29, 33, and then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me a son also, and she called his name Simeon. And Simeon, essentially, the name means to hear, that God heard her prayer, and he heard her cry that she was feeling unloved, and therefore she gave him a son, and his name is Simeon. What happens with Simeon? Because Simeon is bypassed as well. What does Simeon do that causes him to be bypassed and again, not to become the descendant who would bring forth Messiah? Who knows? Anyone? Well, there's a story in chapter 34. And what happens is Dinah marries, if you know the story, this guy Shechem wants to marry her. He rapes her. And then Simeon and Levi, they take things into their own hands. And what happens is there's this agreement with Jacob and the Hittites that they would be circumcised. And while they're circumcised, while they're recovering, Simeon and his brother Levi went in and killed them all, which wasn't God's plan. They took things into their own hands. And then he forfeits his position as a descendant of Messiah. Next son is Levi. And Levi here in verse 34, and it tells us, she conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. And here again, look at the way her mind's working. She's like, if I have another son, he's going to love me more than he is Rachel because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. And the word Levi means to be attached to or join, that my husband Jacob is going to be attached to me. He becomes the forefathers of the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical tribe is set aside from the rest of the tribes, and they are the priests of Israel. But again, he forfeits being a forefather of Messiah, right, by going and killing the Shechemites, the Hivites, because of this incident that happened with their sister Dinah. And will God bypass people? Yes. We see that happening right here. So it comes down to the fourth son, who is Judah. And Judah's the one who actually becomes, right, the forefather and descendant of Jesus. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, now I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah, and then she stopped bearing. And Judah means praise. He's the fourth son. And again, he becomes prominent because of his brother's sins. And I'll give you a picture here just to understand this this lineage here. And it's very interesting about Judah. You go to the patriarchs, you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then again, the first three sons are bypassed because of their sins. And Judah becomes the father. Now, it's interesting that essentially the son born to Judah is named Perez. And the situation with Perez, and let me just show you, I just want to show you something here. Again, Judah here is then selected, okay, to be the forefather. When Jacob later on blesses him in Genesis chapter 49:10, and Jacob is dying now, and all the sons are brought before him, and he lays his hands upon them, and he speaks a blessing over their life, really a prophetic blessing over their life, because the word he speaks to them is a prophecy about what would happen with them in the future. But the word here, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, and scepter is a symbol of majesty, of royal authority. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. There's another name of Yeshua, Shiloh. Until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. But this is repeated again in Psalm 60, verse 7, and Psalm 108, verse 8. But what's interesting about Judah, Judah's life is not perfectly clean. So there's a situation. Judah's wife dies, and his two sons die. And so he's kind of lonely, and it is his father, and essentially Judah's responsibility to provide a husband for the daughters, okay, or the wives of his sons who have died. And he refuses to do that, and he rejects Tamar, and he refuses to do what he's, you know, responsible to do, to provide a husband for her. So she knows that he travels through this area, and basically she dresses up like a prostitute, and she stands by the gate of the city, and he comes riding by, and he likes her, and the story basically goes that he has sexual relations with her. And when it's revealed to him that his daughter-in-law had committed sexual fornication, he says she should be killed. And then it's revealed to him, you were the one who did it. And so she's not killed, and she gives birth to Perez, and Perez becomes, again, a descendant of Yeshua. Some of the things that happen there. He loses two sons, he loses his wife, he cheats his daughter-in-law, he resorts to prostitution, and he's tricked by his daughter-in-law, and she gives birth to Perez. You see some interesting things happening here in the descendants of Jesus. Okay, the next son is Dan, and we go to chapter 30, verses 1 through 6. Now, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, give me children or else I'll die. Look what Jacob says. And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? And what do you want me to do? You know, I'm not God. So she said, here is my maid, Bilhah. Go into her, and she will bear a child on my knees, that I also may have children by her. But what that means is, essentially, when a child is born, it was laid upon the knees of the father. But then it's basically laid upon her knees. It should have been Bilhah and Jacob, you know, but now Bilhah loses her right to be the mother of the child, and then right here Rachel becomes the mother of the child. So then it says, then she gave him Bilhah, her maid, as wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. And Rachel said, God has judged my case and has heard my voice and has given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan. And Dan means judge. Dan becomes a judge, and essentially here he becomes a tribe of judges in Israel. The next is Naphtali. And in verse 7 and 8, it says, then Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. Naphtali means to struggle or to strive. Then the next son is Gad. And in verse 9 and 11, it tells us, when Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took Zilpha, her maid, and gave her to Jacob's wife. I mean, this is amazing, right? Like, Leah is not having any more kids. So she says, here, take my concubine. And Leah's maid Zilpha bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, a troop comes, and she called his name Gad. And what that means is, a troop comes, it means fortune has come to me. In other words, it's kind of like saying, I'm lucky. God has bestowed this luck upon my life. By the way, I don't believe in luck, but that's really what the Hebrew word means. The next is Asher, and in verse 12 to 13, then, and Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, I am happy, for the daughters will call me blessed. So she called his name Asher, and Asher means to be happy, fortunate, to be blessed. The next son is Issachar, and this is an interesting situation here in verses 14 through 18. Now, Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field, and he brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? And when Jacob came out of the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come into me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes. You're reading this, you don't know what this means, right? No, until I really dug into it did I understand. And he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. And Leah said, God has given me my wages because I have given my maid to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. And Leah said, God has given me my wages because I have given my maid to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. Did I just have deja vu again? That was. The name Issachar means man of hire or reward. The situation here with the mandrake. What's a mandrake? Does anyone know? Well, you know, some people say it's a flower, but I'll tell you what it really comes down to is I think it's a root. And it's interesting about the root, because if you look at some of them, it looks like they have two legs and two arms. And essentially, what a mandrake is, they would take it, they would grind it down. It was believed to be a love plant. So you would eat mandrakes if you wanted to conceive and have a child. Okay, that's essentially what it is. And you find it again in the Song of Songs in chapter 7, verse 13. The thing that's happening here is, she is saying here, you're going to steal, you know, you stole my husband. Are you going to steal my son's mandrakes? And the idea here is, if you have the mandrakes, then you're going to have the child. Leah takes the mandrakes with the belief that, hey, you know, Jacob, now you have to come and, you know, we have to fool around tonight and we have to have a little nookie because I've had the mandrakes and now I'm fertile and I'm ready to have a child. That's not what brought forth the child. And what brought forth the child essentially was the Lord. The Lord heard her prayer. It's just superstitious nonsense. You ever have superstitious nonsense in your families? Even in Christian families, sometimes I've seen. People bring their Santeria in with them, and the Italians, they bring some of their voodoo from Italy and some crazy stuff. We need to get rid of that. Next one is Zebulun, and it occurs in Genesis chapter 30, verse 19 through 21. And Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, God has endowed me with good endowment. And now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons. Right? She still thinks, if I just keep pumping him out, he's going to love me. So she called his name Zebulun, after which she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Zebulun means gift or dowry or prince. What's interesting, they just kind of throw Dinah, right? The Holy Spirit just threw Dinah's name in there. Now, the next son is Joseph. And in Genesis chapter 30, 22 through 24, and God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. So she called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. And the name here essentially for Joseph is Jehovah, Yahweh gives increase. I just want to say this. We're going to get into Joseph in a couple of weeks. You know, people talk about, you know, their great admiration for David, or they'll talk about their great admiration for Abraham. I don't think there is anyone in the Old Testament who stands out as a man of greater character than Joseph. Not perfect, But I don't know if there's a man that you will find in Scripture. If you want to study Genesis chapter 37 to Genesis chapter 50, you want to study a man study for men, or just a character study for anyone on just what it is to be a godly man, a godly woman, study Joseph. And he's a man who had everything go against him, and every time he landed on his feet. And his brothers hate him, and they sell him as a slave, and he, you know, goes to Potiphar's house, and he rises up. Yet he's a man who he honored God, and he stayed true to his dream and his vision. God had given him a vision that he would become a great leader, and even his parents, his brothers, his mother would be bowing down to him. He would be in such a position. But he stayed true to his dream and the dream that God had given him. So instead of succumbing to his circumstances, he lived according to the vision that God had given him. And he becomes the leader in Potiphar's house. What happens? Potiphar's wife, he's this young, good-looking kid. She tries to seduce him. He runs away. She gets his coat. She tells Potiphar that he tried to seduce her. The truth of the matter is, I don't think Potiphar ever really believed it, because if he did, he would have had his head cut off immediately. But it was an embarrassment, and he lost face. His wife's promiscuous. So he puts him in prison. What happens in prison? He stays true to his vision. He stays true to his dream. He doesn't succumb to the environment around him, and he's raised up to become the second in command of the prison. You know, what happens again? There's some bad circumstances of not being remembered. You know the story of the baker and the cupbearer. But ultimately, eventually, he's remembered, and he's brought out. He interprets Pharaoh's dreams. He becomes the second most powerful man in the world. You have to understand that. Egypt is the dominant empire in the world. And he becomes the second in command. Pharaoh basically says to him, listen, I'm going on vacation. I'm going down the Nile. I'm going to go on my boat in my vacation house. You run the show. And he runs the show. And eventually his brothers and his mother and father end up bowing down to him. Right? His father and his brothers. But it's an incredible story. And again, it's a worthwhile study. We'll enjoy that when we get to it in the upcoming weeks. The last son who is born is Benjamin. And in verse 16 through 20, it says, then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but little distance to go to Ephrath. What is Ephrath? Does that remind you of anything? Who was born in Ephrath? Who was born in Ephrath? Yeah, Micah's prophecy in Micah chapter 5, 2. From you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah. Ephrathah is the county. It would be like, here we are in Dumont, and Ephrathah would be Bergen. And then Jesus is born in Ephrathah. And again, it's quoted later when the priests come and they ask, where is the Messiah to be born? In Bethlehem Ephrathah. So then they journeyed from Bethel, and when they came a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass that she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, do not fear, you will have this son also. And so it was as her soul was departing, for she died in childbirth, that she called his name Ben-Oni. Ben-Oni means son of sorrow. But his father called him Benjamin, which means son of the right hand. It's interesting. He didn't want him going through life with that name, right? Like Jabez, right? He didn't want him going through with that mark on him. So he changes his name to the son of the right hand. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. By the way, you go to Bethlehem, you can see Rachel's tomb. But when we were in Israel, we went by it. We didn't have time to stop. I think the guide pointed out that that's Rachel's tomb. So here's an application that I want to give you. Who's who in Jesus' family tree? And it really is interesting when you start to look at these characters who are in his tree. Now, you start going back, I mean, you go back really all the way, I mean, Messiah does come through Adam, and then, you know, you come here through the descendants of Noah, and then Abraham, and then you come through through King David, and there's actually a branch here. You have two different genealogies. You have the genealogy of Luke, which I believe is the actual genetic genealogy through Mary. And then you have the genealogy through Matthew, which is Joseph's genealogy, but that is not a genetic genealogy. But let me just share with you a little bit about some of these characters, and I want to share with you why. First, you have Jacob. Jacob's the heel catcher, right? He's the con man. He's the deceiver. We've been studying him these last weeks. He's called heel catcher because he grabbed onto Esau's heel coming out of the womb. And his life is characterized. He's a con man. He's a con man. He's constantly lying. He's a deceiver. He's constantly playing the game. And yet he is Jacob. The God of Jacob, Psalm 46, I quoted it to you last week, twice in the verse, I think it's verse 6 and verse 10. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Right? The God of Jacob, I mean the God of Jacob, again, it's God and it wasn't Jacob. And then you have Judah. And again, Judah takes up with Tamar, thinking she's a prostitute, and through that situation, she gives birth to Perez, who becomes, again, a forefather and a descendant of Jesus. In that lineage, you have another woman that's mentioned. Essentially, there's some women here that are mentioned, and that is Rahab. Who knows what Rahab was? Rahab was a prostitute. Rahab's the one who, she hung the red cord. By the way, it says out a window. It wasn't out of a balcony. When we were in Israel, we found something this year that was very interesting. When they dug really down, and I don't know if you guys remember the guy talking about this, we went by, we didn't stop to walk amongst the ruins of Jericho because the West Bank has been a little bit hostile towards tourists, so we just kind of drove through. But there was the pile of rubble of Jericho, and it is a huge pile of rubble, and as they dug down, there was rubble, but they actually found there were windows at the bottom of the wall of the city where she would have hung out that red cord. Ruth is mentioned, and Ruth is a woman of great character, but she's a Moabite, a Moabitess, and they were not people who were favored by God. She's a grandma of Jesus. She became the grandma of who? Boaz and her, right? They hooked up and she became the mother of, who did Boaz and Ruth give birth to? What? And then who was his son? Jesse, and then right through to David. Yeah, that's good. Good job, Dante. And then you have David, King David, right? And we love David. He's a man after God's own heart. But he was also a man, right? He looked over the balcony, he saw Bathsheba, committed adultery with her, she got pregnant, and to hide the whole thing, he had her husband killed. As a murderer. And he is, right? Jesus is called the son of David. Then you have one of David's sons, Rehoboam. If you want to see a stunat in Scripture, you have to study Rehoboam. He's stunat. He's like thick-headed. He's like, you ever meet people who are really thick-headed and they just, like, you give them wisdom and they just don't get it. Solomon put heavy burdens on the people to build all the palaces and all the you know, temple and everything that else he had built. And the people were in rebellion against Rehoboam when he took office. And so Rehoboam calls in the wise men, the old wise men, and they said, what you need to do is you need to lighten up. You know, you need to lessen the taxes. These people, you know, you'll pull them to yourself. You're not your father Solomon. You can't keep doing this. And so then he goes and he talks with the young men, and the young men said, no, what you need to do, your pinky needs to become like your thumb. You need to put pressure on these people, raise the taxes, put them into forced labor. And so he doesn't obey the old wise men, he obeys all these young knuckleheads, and he does what they say, and he basically created the division of the kingdom. And under him is where you have the separation. Jeroboam, Rehoboam separate, and now you have the kingdom, right, of the north that becomes known as Israel, and the kingdom of the south becomes known as Judah. But he created a civil war. One of the later kings in this line of Rehoboam is a guy named Manasseh. And let me tell you, Manasseh is probably the most wicked king in the history of Israel. He sacrificed his own sons to Molech. These were, in other words, he's sacrificing these boys who were meant to be, again, possibly the descendant of Messiah. At the end of his life, he repents. And he receives the forgiveness of God. But the harm he had done, basically, God said, doesn't matter what Israel does, what anybody does, you're going into exile. And the Babylonians are going to come and they're going to carry you away. No matter how, you 2 Chronicles 7, you can repent all you want, it's over. You're judged. You're being carried away. There's nothing else that's going to happen. Temple's getting destroyed, Jerusalem's getting leveled, and the people are getting taken away. If you stay here, you will die. If you surrender, you'll go to Babylon, and I'll let you come back 70 years later. If you run to Egypt, you're going to die. If you ever read the book of Jeremiah, this is Jeremiah pleading, don't run to Egypt, don't stay here, you're going to die. Go to Babylon, surrender, be taken away, you'll be taken care of. And then the false prophets are saying, no, peace, peace, peace. The Babylonians are not going to come and get peace, peace, peace. There's no problem here. Peace, peace, peace. And what happens? Nebuchadnezzar comes with the Babylonian armies. Nebuchadnezzar comes in, and he's the general, and he levels the city, and he takes them away. Who was Manasseh's father? Who knows? Because he was one of the most godly kings in the history of Israel. There's only six of them. Who? Hezekiah. Did you say Hezekiah? Hezekiah was a godly man. Godly king. You know, you read about the kings, it says, go through 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, it says, this king did not obey God, this king did not follow God, this king did not tear down the strongholds. And then you get the king, and it says, and this king honored God, but he did not tear down the idols. He did not break down but Hezekiah did. But he has a son, this godly man has this son, Manasseh. And man, it would be like Gandhi giving birth to Hitler, you know? Like Billy Graham giving birth to Mussolini. So here's just where I'm going with this. So when Jesus comes, he's baptized. Why? Why was baptism is for sinners who have repented? Why would Jesus need to be baptized? It's good if you've been here, you've learned. Because most people said they don't have a clue about that answer. Matthew 3, okay, that's good, John, you made me feel good. Because I talked about it a few months ago. Matthew 3, 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Well, you read that and say, well, Jesus didn't need righteousness. He's God. He had no sin. He was perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, perfectly pure. And then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighted upon him, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We understand baptism. Most of you know baptism, think that you're going in the water and you're getting cleansed or something. Baptism, the word baptismos means to identify. It means to be identified with. So when we've been baptized in our faith, when we go under the water, we are essentially identifying with who and with what? With his death. My identity is in Jesus' death. I am identifying that he died for me on the cross. He hung there 6 hours that Friday, took my sins upon himself so that I can be forgiven, be justified, and that God would look at me not as I am, but look at me through Jesus and his sacrifice. He sees us as having, no sin. He sees us in Christ as being pure. And when I come up out of the water, what am I identifying with? Who am I identifying with? With his resurrection. That now his life is in me. The resurrection life of Jesus is in me, and I am no longer living for myself, I'm living for him. So it is an identification. The word baptismos, and you take it in the Greek, means you take a blue cloth and you dip it into red dye. The color is then red. Well, the idea here is when a person is baptized, they are saying to the world, and again, it's not the water that's doing this. They have received Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has worked that work in them. And when they are baptized, they are saying that I have died to my old life, my life now, I've been crucified with Christ, and that life is gone, right? I'm identified in his death and coming up out of the water. Now I'm identified with his resurrection and his new life. When Jesus was baptized, he wasn't identifying with something like that. What was he identifying with? You want to just tell it's a total flip of the coin here. Yeah, when Jesus was baptized, he was identifying with sinful men, with sin. He was identifying with, look at again his genealogy. I don't know about you, but I think that I wouldn't have selected that bunch, right? He was identifying with sinners. If the scripture says to us, it says, he became sin who knew no sin. Right? You get that right there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. What does that mean? That on that cross, he took all of our sin upon himself. All of our sin became identified with him when he hung there those 6 hours. And he took that sin because he was God, and he was able to consume it. Consume it. Take it away. He took all that punishment, all that wrath, so that we could stand here tonight as though we've never sinned. But he became sin for us that we might become righteousness of God in him. Here's a good illustration. God treats me as if I lived his life because he was punished, Jesus, for my sin. That's the miracle and the beauty of the atonement. But he identifies with us, and with us as being sinners. How many of you, when you sin, you run away from God? You sin, you don't feel like you can approach God, right? And I think that people do that. I think some of us who have had religious backgrounds, right? I think we're more prone, I think, to do that. The idea is, you know, it tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 6, that we can approach the throne of God with what? Why? Because it's the throne of grace. Right? Grace is God's unmerited favor. Nothing you can earn. And that grace has been, right? It's not cheap. It's free. But it cost him his life. And that's why we're able to enter into his presence, right? When we have fallen short and we've come up short and we have sinned. But we can enter with boldness because it's the throne of his grace. We can't earn it. Can't buy it. Can't work for it. It's free. But it's not cheap. He had to pay the price to be able to provide that for us. And I think I always find it amazing whenever I go through the genealogies and I'm tracing the genealogy of Jesus from Adam to Noah and then from Noah to Abraham. Then I'm going from Abraham to, you know, right up to David. And I'm looking at these characters and I'm saying, this is his lineage. You know, boy, is this wild. Yet he identified. And he needed the virgin birth, so that he would not take that contagion of sin into himself. And he's born the perfect, pure Son of God with a pure human nature, like Adam had before he sinned. And he's the second Adam. But he identifies with us. He loves us. That's a beautiful thing. So would you bow your heads? We'll close in prayer. Father, thank you, Lord God, for your word. And Father, going through and looking at, Lord God, the 12 sons of Jacob and looking at their flaws, looking, Lord God, at their failures and looking, Lord, how that lineage just comes right through, Lord, through the generations to you. You identified, Lord God, with us. You became like us. Lord God, you identified with sinful men to the point that you would take that sin upon yourself at the cross and you would, Lord, destroy it and eliminate it. And we praise you for that. We thank you, Jesus, for being our substitute. We thank you, Jesus, for hanging out on the cross those 6 hours that Friday, Lord God, that we would not have to hang on a cross for eternity. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your great love for us. And Father, I just pray tonight as we go into prayer, lead us, Lord God. Lead us, Lord God, and may your Holy Spirit, Lord, come upon us. May we pray the prayers that you want us to pray, Lord God. We're not here to impress anybody, Lord God. We're here to be led by your Spirit and cry out to you, Lord God, from our heart of hearts, being led by your Spirit. Spirit, groan through us, move through us, Lord. Do what you have to do through us as we pray tonight. May our prayers prevail with you. May you accomplish your will of winning people to you through these prayers, healing people, restoring people, and just having your will done, Lord God, in their lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.